This is Pastor Mike Fabares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your walk with Christ. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to focalpointradio.org or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. Romans chapter 1. We're still in it. Week number 11. Half-truths are utilized for the most heinous deceptions. Better a pure fabrication than a half-truth or a set of half-truths that lead you to a false impression. It'd be better for you just to make something up out of thin air. Satan is so good at this kind of lying that Scripture describes the father of lies as one who makes it his habit to present himself and masquerade about as an angel of light. And that is his technique. That is what he is expert in. And when it comes to the topic of salvation, the topic of the book of Romans, at least the first eight chapters specifically, much of the professing church today, I think we could agree, has fallen to the tactic, has bought into the tactic of buying a half-true gospel, a presentation of the gospel that's only half-true. Words that are similar, but an image of God and a picture of God and even a message from God that is not fully accurate. God, of course, is often in our culture, in our day, presented as the perennial nice guy who loves everyone equally and wouldn't hurt a fly. Of course, in the book of Romans, we have a bit of a different picture. A different picture than that, because the gospel is not only based on the attribute of God's love, it is also based clearly in Scripture on the fact that He is our Creator, that He is holy, and that He is just and must respond if He is to maintain His perfect character to sin. He must. Absolutely must. That's why the book of Romans, we didn't even get out of the first chapter before we ran into verses like this. In verse number 18, we studied last week that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And he goes on to explain that they're without excuse, and we looked at that last week. Now, this passage of Scripture leaves us with a picture of God, and the foundation and the value of God's love is predicated upon this understanding that God is going to punish sin. He must punish sin. That is His character. The text takes a turn in verse number 24, and we're going to try to do the best we can, and we may pick up some pieces of this next week as well, but let's understand the full thought from verses 24 to 32. Where it begins with this word in verse number 24, the word therefore. And as you've been taught, Sunday school graduates, that's a very important word that you just can't read and gloss over. It points backwards to a set of truths, especially when you see a pronoun like this: God gave them over in their sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies, etc. He gave who over? Whom did He give over to this? Well, we've got to get some context here. So what we've done in this study is begin, before we even read the text, we've got to try and review God's ultimate response to sin by understanding what the word therefore is all about. And if you take a look at this text, you see it points back up to a group of people who suppress the truth in their wickedness. God has made clear to them His nature, but they're not interested in that. Verse 21, although they knew God, they're not going to glorify Him or give thanks to God, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Though they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. If you understand this text in context, you are going to have to step back and say, whatever's happening in verses 24 through 32, God's temporary response to sinful people is just that. It's only temporary. Because the ultimate response to God is found in verse number 18. And that is that He is going to, and it's though it's put in a present tense, He is going to He's going to pour out his wrath on sinful people. As a matter of fact, down in verse number 32, at the end of our text, it says that although these people know the righteous decree of God, that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but approve those who practice them. They understand that they deserve death. Death is the ultimate end of sin. The wages of sin is death. And God's specific word to describe that is his just and wrath expression against that sin. And to put it specifically in terms of when it's going to happen, the culmination, if you look across the page again in chapter 2, verse number 5, is that there will be a day when he sets this day when all people will stand before him, a day of judgment, when they'll answer to God for their sin and he'll pour out his wrath. I just want to get the picture of that from the mouth of Christ, because though most of us have heard this said, that Jesus talked more about God's judgment than paradise, God's eternal home for sinners, than he did about God's eternal home for Christians. I think you need to revisit this teaching, the flavor of Christ. And this is not unique. As a matter of fact, let's look at a good section of this in verses 31 through 46 in the Gospel of Matthew, reviewing God's ultimate response to sin. Verses 24 through 32 talk about God's temporary response to sin. Just so that we don't miss it, what is his eternal, ultimate, inevitable response to sin? Now picture this. You go to Jesus. He's the rabbi. He's the guy. He's going to teach us all about what's true. And he sits on his rock in a meadow somewhere. And here's the kinds of things that he teaches. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he'll throw a great big party. There'll be balloons and sheet cakes, and everyone will have a wonderful time that day. Now, you see a word that represents justice, and that's the word throne. He will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. Now, again, who's the Son of Man? Christ. It's his favorite expression for himself, the Son of Man. He says, when I come back, I'll come in my glory. I won't be lowly like I am now, this itinerant traveling rabbi. When I come in my glory, and all my angels, all the messengers with me, I'm going to sit in a position of judgment. I'll sit on a throne in heavenly glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right, and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, the king is also the judge, that's Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Man. He'll say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Then he describes what kind of people they were. People of faith are people that express that faith in good works. And he says, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, you clothed me. I was sick, you looked after me. I was in prison, you came to visit me. Then the righteous will say, what are you talking about? When did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick and in prison and go visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these my brothers, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire, prepared initially, originally, for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. You had no fruit from your faith, no evidence of good works in your life. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes, and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you didn't look after me. And they will answer, Lord, when did we see a hungry, thirsty, a stranger needing clothes, sick or in prison, and didn't help you? I don't remember that. And he'll reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And then he will say, go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. That's just indicative of the kind of teaching that Christ was constantly putting out to his people, saying you need to understand there are two options here and two inevitable ends. And Christ was serious about it. The Old Testament is serious about it. And the Bible is crystal clear. God's ultimate response to sin is to judge it, to put an end to it, to call people to an account and exile them away from his presence. The Bible also describes it. Jesus described it as a place where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. Away from me. As Paul put it to the Thessalonians, it's away from his presence and the glory of his power. And you don't want to exist in a place like that. And he says that's the end, ultimately, of sin. The modern debate about heaven and hell, particularly hell, needs to be firmly settled in your mind. I put a couple titles on your worksheet there. One is a helpful restatement of a phrase made popular by Jonathan Edwards in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And author, new book, a couple years out, really good book, describes the intellectual challenges and the journey that he had in trying to grapple with that truth. And ultimately saying, you don't have a good God unless you have a God that is angry at sin. And it's a powerful book. And I would say if you're looking for a new title to put by your bedside and read, this would be a good one. Another one is simply a modern debate and looking at the arguments that people banter about the existence of hell. I mean, this is a stumbling block, is it not, for people in churches these days? We don't want to preach about it, we don't want to talk about it, and people don't want to describe it or dialogue about it when they share the gospel. Jesus didn't shy away from it. He spoke of it often. Wishing that God were different and wishing that God didn't punish people in a place of retribution doesn't change the reality of things. I've got something behind the wall here that you can't see. And I can reveal it to you, but because you wish something to be back there that's mine and that I put there, it's not going to change the reality. Or at least in the case of moral decisions that men and women make, it's much like wishing that smoking were good for your lungs and not bad for your lungs. You can wish it all you want, but there is a one-to-one correspondence between one activity and the recompense, the cause and effect. And the Bible is very clear that the wages of sin is death, and wishing hell to be a non-reality won't change it. And many people will say, well, that's not the kind of God I want to serve. And my response is frequently, you've heard me say it, it's the only God option that you have. And therefore, we have a God who's very clear about the certainty and future of his judgment on sin. That's a review. We see it in verse 18. We see it at the end of this passage summed up in the word death. We see it across the page, and we'll get to it in chapter 2, verse number 5. And I just want to put it on the lips of the person that you picture in a robe sitting on a rock in a meadow in Galilee teaching his disciples. And it wasn't always just about peace and better life. It was often about the future coming judgment of God. And here's one example which typifies his teaching. Questions or comments on that? Okay. Number 2 on your outline. To our text now. Let's read it and try and make sense of this concept. And I think on the worksheet I tried to put some gray lines and some arrows there and a box around there for, and that's critical, and we'll work backwards in this text. But let's get a sense of it here. Point 1 was really part of an introduction. It was a review, but let's start in verse number 24. Read this carefully and thoughtfully. Look at these words. Where it says in verse 24, therefore God gave them, these people in verses 18 through 23, he gave them over. Paradidomai. He gave them away over to what they wanted. In this case, in the sinful desires, that's their wants, that's resident in their inner being, to things like sexual impurity, which resulted in the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God, which is a summary of what we've already covered in verses 18 through 23, for a lie. And they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is praised forever. Because of this, here's our word again, paradidomai, he gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, here it is again, paradidomai, he gave them over to a depraved mind. to do what ought not be done. And the result is they became filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do the very things that deserve death, but they also approve those who practice them. The theme here is clearly, look at verse 24, therefore God gave them over. Verse 26, because of this, or therefore, God gave them over. Verse 28, furthermore, since they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, which is a summary of verses 18 through 23, it's another therefore, he gave them over. It's all about God giving people over to what they want to do. And the therefore needs to be broken down. So let's do that. Number one on your outline, if we look back up, therefore, who are these people that he gives over to sinful behavior? Well, it's those, verse 18, who suppress the truth. They know the truth, as we saw last week. They're exposed to God's divine revelation, not only assuming they've come in contact with his special revelation, but they've all interfaced with his general revelation, as we learned last week. But they deny it. They put it away. They put it down. They suppress that information. They say God may be, we may see that he's beautiful in a sunset, and we may see that he's powerful in a storm or a hurricane. We may see that the symmetry, that he's a God of order and rules, but I'm going to break those rules. I'm not going to do what's beautiful, and I'm going to assume God's not ever going to judge me, or he doesn't have the power to do so. And they deny all those things with their behavior. They suppress the truth. Now, who does God give over to do what they want to do? Well, those who have already spent some time suppressing the truth. When does God give you over? After you've spent time suppressing the truth. When does he give you over? Bottom of verse number 18. It says they suppress the truth, and one way they do that, specific and primary way, is by their wickedness. Therefore, letter B, it's after a series of sinful choices. They do the wrong things. And apparently, after a period of time of suppressing the truth and making wrong choices, God gives them over. Parodidomi, he gives them on over to their behavior. When does God give a person over? After suppressing the truth. When does he give people over? After a series of sinful choices. Now drop down to verse 21. Although they knew God, I mean, they knew enough about him, his divine nature, his attributes and nature, they neither glorified him. Let's start with that one. It's after a time of neglecting God. There's enough even in nature to say, I ought to be drawn to the God of the universe and give him glory, but I'm not going to give him glory. They neither glorified him. They didn't do that. And that's one thing they didn't do. So when does God give you over? After neglecting him. Give a period of time of not glorifying God and giving him the credit that he deserves. And that's the second half of that phrase. Neither glorifying him or doing what? Or doing, what's the second phrase there? Giving thanks. Are you with me? After failing to give thanks. Bottom of verse 21. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him. So after a period of neglecting God, after a period of failing to give thanks to God, after a series of sinful choices, after suppressing the truth, what else? What does God just let go? Letter E, verse 22. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Certainly after a season of pride, which is interesting. The whole Enlightenment in Western civilization was and is summarized in a number of textbooks as a time of recognizing that we no longer need God. And even liberal theology, 150 years ago, the whole concept that God is no longer necessary. We've got it covered now. We got it figured out. We don't need God to create the universe. We don't need God to make our rules for a country. We don't need God's principles to govern our families after a season of pride. Letter D, look at verse number 23. It says, they exchanged the glory of God, the immortal God, for images to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles after becoming an idolater. Where now I say, my attention, my effort, my priority, my intensity, my life is going to be given to something other than God. I'm going to live for something else. That's called idolatry. God looks at people. He cares about people. He gives them information about himself, special and general. When does he let them go? After suppressing the truth, a series of sinful choices, a time of neglecting him, failing to give thanks, a season of pride, and after becoming an idolater. Now keep that in your mind. This is foundational for understanding the implications of this text. Turn your worksheet over, if you would, and on the back, let us understand some Christian implications of this truth. Understand the Christian implications. Because I think, and we probably should spend a minute thinking about the other guys, but I'm assuming most of us, we don't read a passage like that and think, well, that's me. Because you got a Bible, you got a pencil in your hand, you're in church, you want God, you're serious about God, you're interested in God. But I think we can see as a society where God turns those over that meet the qualifications. But what about us? What about us? A couple things. Let's just take the principle of God letting go and giving people over. You need to understand that though the outcome is different, God can give us over too. Okay? Now you need to know this. I guess I haven't been a clear teacher lately, so I want to be crystal clear here. The outcome is different. We're going to teach on this on Sunday. But God can give us over too. Now check out these principles that will be helpful for us to understand. Psalm 89, verses 29 through 42. What you need to see here is a God who has, as it relates to his covenant people, conflicting commitments. He has conflicting commitments. So let's take a look at this. I think I put that on the... There it is. Note the conflicting commitments. And Psalm 89 does a great job of laying these out side by side. Are you with me?
Yes.
All right. Okay. You're what now? Oh, you're writing fast. Is this a lot of verbiage? It is, isn't it? I'm sorry. Thanks for... Been a long day? It's okay? Good. Been a long day. Don't want to come and talk about God's wrath. Yeah, great way to end the day. Let's talk about hell some more. Yeah, I feel the same way. Note the conflicting commitments here. Context. David, the Davidic line, God's future for the kings of Judah, ultimately consummating in the Messiah, the ultimate son of David. He says in verse 29, I will establish his, David's line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. If his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes. Now notice that. I've just committed and coveted and promised that I'm going to establish his throne. But what happens if Solomon or Rehoboam, what if they violate the commands of God, or Hezekiah? They don't follow God's statutes. He says, if they violate, verse 31, my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I will punish their sin with the rod, their iniquity with flogging. But I will not take away my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. Notice now, he's got a commitment and a bargain to keep. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Now that's the bizarre and principles and commitments in tension with God. As he looks at people like you, just as he looked at the people, particularly in this context, the sons of David, he's made a promise to them. I will be a God to you, and I will establish you, and I will keep you, and you will rule over Israel. Oh, but I'm holy, and I'm just, and I don't like sin. What do I do with that? There's conflicting commitments. His commitment is to be hard on sin. His commitment is to love them. His commitment is they're my people and I'm going to shepherd them with the line of David. What if the line of David gets out of line? Okay. Does he let them go? No. See, in the non-Christian world where the covenant is not a covenant to be their God and to keep them forever, he can't turn them over in the same way, but he turns them over to, first of all, he turns them over to discipline. The text says his rod is going to come out. He will paddle them. He will spank them. He will flog them. And he'll do that because of his commitment to holiness. And God is committed to holiness, but he's also committed to these people. What if the people sin? What if they keep sinning? What if they violate and ignore his covenants? What if they do the kinds of things that are analogous to Romans chapter 1, where the non-Christian world says, I don't want to listen to God's commands anymore. Can God's people, God's covenant people, ever not listen to God's commands? Can people that God loves say, I don't want to hear God's rules on that matter, and I'm going to do what I want to do anyway? Can that happen? Yeah. So what does he turn them over to? Discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a critical passage for us to understand. That God is a patient and loving God. When you sin, every single violation is not responded to with the kind of discipline we just read about in Psalm 89. And you'd agree with that because you have experienced, if you're a Christian, you know what it is, repent of your sins, put your trust in Christ, God is your Father, but he didn't pull out the paddle every time you violate a rule. Just like you don't pull out the paddle every time your kids violate a rule. But at some point, as he watches our stubbornness, he will eventually turn us over, first of all, to discipline. 1 Corinthians 11:27, is that what I said? Therefore, in the context here, is the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which had become this gathering, this smorgasbord meal where everyone was concerned about themselves and not about celebrating the Lord's Supper. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Now, what do you do with a person like that? They're Christians, but they've done something now that violates God's holiness. God is committed to holiness, and he's also committed to the people. Those are conflicting commitments. What happens? Well, first of all, you ought to make sure you don't qualify for that. Verse 28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats or drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's what he's saying. He'll be turned over to discipline. That is why, verse 30, many among you there in Corinth are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep. God turns people over at some point to discipline. And you know what it's like, don't you, when you cross the line of obedience into transgression and sin. You know what it's like. You've got a choice to make. And if you continue down that path and down that road, eventually you know Dad gets off the couch and you're going to encounter discipline. And that is a kind of, if you will, to use a modern phrase, it is the tipping point into a whole nother. It's a precipice that slides you right into another place with God. Now you're, you know, in a big time spiritual timeout. And God brings you into discipline. And you cross the point. And in our lives, we look at God, looking at non-Christian world, saying, I don't want anything to do with God. At some point, after a period of sinful choices, after a period of suppressing the truth, after a period of pride, after a period of all those things, he finally says, great, have your way. Do whatever you want. See, if that's what you want, follow the desires of yourself. Great, go. And in one regard, God does the same for us, but the release, the giving over, is not a giving over to doing whatever we want. It's a giving over because he's committed to us into discipline, and he has to discipline his children. He gives us over to discipline. In verse number 30, it also brings up another point, and I want to tell you, this is not some freak or fluke statement in Scripture. Now, he also takes his children and gives them over at times to death. He says, a number of you are weak, and a number of you are sick, and a number of you even sleep. And we're not talking about people falling asleep here. We're talking about the euphemism for death. We use the euphemism in our culture, passed away, which is just as bizarre as fallen asleep. But what that means is you expire, you die. And God will turn you over to discipline, which can include weakness, can include sickness, and the ultimate turning over is a turning over to death. Now, he made that very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and even puts it that way and uses the same terminology to give over or to turn over. Note this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that doesn't even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, incest. And you're proud. I mean, I don't know what kind of licentious or grace-filled congregation this was, but they stood back and said, isn't it great that we're so magnanimous that we can, you know, I mean, we fellowship with someone committing incest. Isn't it great how loving this congregation is? And God says, no, you shouldn't be proud. He writes through the pen of the apostle, you should have been filled with grief, and you should have put this person out of your fellowship. You should have put out of your fellowship the man who did this. Even though I'm not physically present, the apostle says, I'm with you in spirit, so to speak. And I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present, verse 4. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Look at this, here's the phrase. Hand this man over to Satan. Now that sounds like a non-Christian, doesn't it? Keep reading. So that the flesh may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. This should answer the question, by the way, can Christians sin? Can they sin big? Yes. And what happens eventually down that path of sin? God turns you over to discipline, and he might just turn you over to the enemy. To do what? To destroy you. This is a pleasant night, isn't it? You know I didn't write this stuff, right? This is, I'm just teaching what the Bible says. He turns people over to discipline and can turn us over to death. Now, is that different than the non-Christian in Romans chapter 1? Yes. Because they're turned over to God's ultimate wrath, the second death. We can be turned over, though, to the first death. Have you ever known Christians that have been killed by God's discipline? I'm afraid maybe I have. And those are hard funerals to preach, by the way. I mean, I don't know. God doesn't send a fax over and tell me for sure. But sometimes I'm thinking, this person was a real Christian. And I know a little bit about what was going on in their life, and they weren't stopping, and they were headstrong, and they were stubborn. And now I'm doing their funeral. Interesting. The Bible's commentary is, God can say, I'm turning you over. Parodidomai, I'm letting you go. And in this text, I mean, you got to see it. I mean, you don't read this one very often. Hand this man over to Satan so that his flesh may be destroyed, and his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. All right. Understand the Christian implications. Christian implication number one, or letter A, though the outcome is different, God can give us over too. Therefore, I don't want to qualify for Romans chapter 1. Secondly, I don't want to walk down that road of sin because of my desires that, much like in the text of Romans 1, that's the real core issue. Your heart is filled with these desires, so fine then, let you go. After, of course, a period of suppressing the truth, sinful choices, neglecting God, failing to give thanks, a season of pride, becoming an idolater, he says, great then, you can have your idol. And the reason is because of their desires. As it's put there in verse number 24, he gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart. Can Christians have sinful desires? A few of them can, right? All of them can. You can and I can, therefore we've got to police our desires. Because the text hinges for non-Christians on desires, and guess what? For Christians, whether I'm going to incur God's discipline or God's judgment, and it could be even the loss of my life, I better keep an eye on my desires. To put it in some biblical words, you don't need to turn there, but you might want to jot down Proverbs 4:23. And you know this text, most of you. The Bible says, above all else, guard your hearts. It's the wellspring of life. Everything comes from that. And again, the heart in the ancient Near Eastern and Jewish mindset was an analogy, not for love. It was an analogy for where I think. It was my thoughts. Is what I desire. It's what I think about. It's where my mind goes. Let's get practical. Turn to this text. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. If you want to police your desires, the best defense is a good offense. The best defense is a good offense. I want you to think about a red Porsche Carrera. Oh, let's make it blue. Think of that. Picture it. Move around to the front of it. Look at the lines on that Porsche. Do you see it? Now go around to the back. Look at that. Look at those wheels. Do you see them? Oh, they're just starting it up. Can you hear it? Can you smell it? Oh, yeah. There it is. Okay? We spent 15 seconds thinking of a Porsche Carrera. Did you think of a dog one time? Did you think of a coyote? Did you think of a rabbit? Okay? Now don't think about a rabbit. Don't. Okay? Pause. Don't think about rabbits. Okay? Well, this may help. Let's think about a Porsche for a second. Go back to it. Look at the steering wheel. And in the middle of the steering wheel, they have a little crest there, a little Porsche crest. Do you see it? It's got a bit of a family background. And then the steering wheel, it's wrapped in real thick leather. Smell it. Lean forward and smell it. You smell it? Now that you've stepped out from the crowd, Mike also made me say caribou the other week. Do you remember that?
Yes, sir.
Yes. I said, what did I say? I said, no, I said the right animal. No, wildebeest. And you yelled out caribou and I followed your lead, didn't I? Now, you're smelling that rabbit on that steering wheel, but you need to stop it. Yes, I assume if your mind is so bent on rabbits, you'll see them everywhere. But it sure helps to not think about rabbits or coyotes or dogs, to concentrate on the Porsche. And in the text of Philippians chapter 4, best defense is a good offense, and look at how it's put. Finally, brothers, whatever's true, and by the way, look above this. We're not to be anxious for anything, and that's the problem. You're anxious about the contingent things that might happen, and he says, don't do that. And his solution is, finally, brothers, after we pray and make our requests known to God, now he says, put your minds here, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now that's the antithesis of worrying about what might happen. That's anxiety. Now, because anxiety is always thinking and attached to what might happen that's bad. Now he says, think about what's good. Think about what's right. And not only that, the best defense is a good offense. Get off your rear end and start doing good things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And then you know what? The God of peace will be with you. In other words, your hearts, your minds will be guarded. Because what you're doing is you're working on good desires. You have bad desires in your life? I'll bet you do. You know what? Here's the best thing we can do. We need to focus and give ourselves fully to thinking about the right things and doing the right things. Then you don't have a lot of time for the bad things. You don't have a lot of time or thought power to expend on sinful desires. That's why people, it's so funny, when they fall into temptation and sin, you know, the first thing they do, they back out of church. Have you noticed that? Oh, that's a great strategy. Right? Does that even make any sense? Why haven't you been coming? Well, I haven't been coming to church. I'm going through a season of my life. Things are bad. I'm struggling with sin. See, the best defense, a good offense, is when you ought to redouble your efforts in giving yourself to God, giving yourself to thinking about God's Word, studying God's Word with God's people, involving yourself in ministry with God's people. Don't walk down the road. Police your desires. But I got a feeling that not everybody's going to successfully do this. Matter of fact, some of you are partially down that road right now. Or you will be. Let her see if you're down the road, there's a solution. It's a one-word solution. Repent. Because at some point, and I don't know how far it will be for you, God is going to turn you over to some serious discipline, and perhaps he'll kill you. You haven't heard that sermon before, have you? Stop sinning, God may kill you. Is that what the Bible teaches? If you're going down the road, I'm just saying stop and turn around. Metanoia, repent, turn around. Scripture couldn't be clearer than this. Two verses. One, you don't need to turn there, but just jot it down. It's one verse. It's very short. God says to the early church, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. It's It's very simple. You start feeling the discipline of God, turn around. If you're going down the road, repent. What does repentance look like? It means I stop going any further down the road of disobedience. I make an about face, and I go the other direction. Sometimes it helps if I grab the hand of someone else in the body of Christ. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 6 and 7, it's a condemnation of the thing that I was toying with before. I now say I hate it. I sever myself from it. I don't give myself opportunity for it anymore. I make some serious changes so that I can walk the other way. And God says, I discipline you so you'll turn around, so you'll repent. How about this one? Psalm 81. And I give you this text because if you want a picture of repentance from God's perspective, here it is. God is looking at us and he's watching us walk down a road, and at some point he's going to parodidomai. He's going to hand us over to serious discipline, or if we don't listen, he's going to hand us over to something even worse. Now the end result is different than the non-Christian world, but the turning over is the same concept. But notice God's perspective here. Psalm 81. Psalm 81, verse number 8, hear, O my people, and I will warn you if you would but listen to me, O Israel. You shall have no foreign gods among you, no idolatry. Stop with your idolatry. You shall not bow to an alien god. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. It's like a picture of the little sparrows, the little birds in their nest. But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. If my people would but listen to me, and if Israel would follow my ways, that's a picture of repentance, how quickly would I subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes? The discipline would stop. Those who hate Yahweh would cringe before him, and their punishment would last forever. But you would be fed with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock, and I would satisfy you. Do you ever have that perspective when you're looking at your kids and they're doing the wrong thing, and in your heart you're saying, if you just do the right thing, I'm so ready to bless you. I'm so ready to help you. But you keep rebelling. Stop. You're going to get discipline instead of blessing. And it's awful, especially as parents, when you're planning this great day or this great thing for your kids, right? And they blow it. They mess up. Like, man, I had great stuff planned for you. That's God's mindset. You don't want God looking at your life and saying this. Don't walk down the road. You got to police your desires. If you haven't policed your desires very well and you're walking down a road of compromise or sin right now and you don't want to be led over and turned over to the discipline, repent. God is there waiting to bless. He's waiting to support. He's waiting to engage us. The discipline will end. Understand the Christian implications of a text like this. Back to our text, though. This is a laundry list of sin. It's not a very fun passage to read. And it's not one of those passages you want to take word by word and create this, you know, 13-week series on all these things. Well, let's see how long it would be. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. 21-week series on all the sins of Romans chapter 1. You wouldn't want to do that because it's depressing and we know it. We live in a world that's all about that. And sometimes we live in lives that reflect it to some degree until God spanks us and brings us to repentance. But I need to make a clear and obvious observation about this text. God is three times, verse 24, 26, and 28, giving people over to their sin because that's the way they want to go. And if that's what they want, God says, great, you can have it. And what you're going to have is a lot of trouble and a lot of bad and a lot of sin. Know this, letter A, that a sinful world, which is what we have in Romans chapter 1, just scan your eyes through verses 29 to the end of the passage. A sinful world does not equal a powerless God. And that's where most people go. And they say, if your God is so good and your God is so powerful and your God is so all these things you say is, why is the world such a mess? Go home and watch the news and watch the people doing all the stuff that they do every day. It's enough to fill up 35 minutes of information on all the networks. And now we got the 24 hours. We got bad stuff happening all the time. What's wrong with your God? See, Well, one thing the scripture is very clear about, and this text says it, we have a God who's in full control, but he chooses to let these people go headlong into their sin. And the reason we have rapists, the reason we have murderers, the reason we have people killing people and teenagers shooting each other at school, why? Because God's given them over to that. Does that mean we don't have a powerful God? No, doesn't mean that at all. As a matter of fact, 2 Peter chapter 3 makes it very clear what's going on. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's start in verse 3 and we'll read through a good part of this text. 2 Peter, is that what I said? Yeah, 2 Peter chapter 3. We have a good God, a powerful God, an omniscient God. He knows what's happening. He has the power to stop it. He's in full control. He likes what's good. He likes what's pure. He likes what's right. Then what's with the world? It's all messed up. Well, that's what this passage is all about. The reason is intentional. It's willful. First of all, verse 3. You must understand, 2 Peter 3, 3, that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is this coming that he promised? Christ came to fix everything, make our world all great. Well, what's the deal? Where is he? It's looking pretty bad. Ever since our fathers died, these scoffers will say, everything goes on as it always has been since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, like that, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And that was the picture of Genesis 1. Land, the earth covered with water separates the land and all of that. By these waters also, here's God's judgment, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And Jesus picks up on that analogy all the time. He says, the end of the world, when God's finally going to call people to account for their sin, is much like it was in the days of Noah. Remember Jesus saying that? It's not that he's forgotten about people's sin. Just like he destroyed the world once by water. He says, the same word, verse 7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. It's going to happen. It's on the calendar. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. See, he's not feeling this the length of time here. God is above that, above time. And the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. If God is a God who's holy and just, and he's going to punish sin, it's not like he's forgotten about it or breaking his promise. He's patient. Instead, he's not wanting anyone to perish. He's wanting everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, and it'll come like a thief. And the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare, will be destroyed. God is a God who's sitting on the sidelines, so to speak, allowing sin to run its course, and one day will put it to an end. And you need to understand that the power of God is the same, not only to create, but to destroy, and also the power to retain. If you see that passage there again in verse number 7, that by the same word, everything's being reserved. It's the power of God to create, it's the power of God to destroy, and it's the power of God to reserve his judgment. Because right now, God says sin is bad and it needs to be reckoned, and there needs to be an accounting, but I'm not going to do it, and I'm going to wait. Because he has benevolent causes. And you need to understand how this works. It all makes sense. As I've often said and tried to summarize, God has three basic choices when it comes to sin. He can keep people from sinning, right? He could have said as soon as Adam was going to reach out and take that that piece of fruit from his wife, he could have stopped it all. He could have stopped Eve from doing it. But you don't have what we see throughout Scripture, a God calling people to make decisions for which they will benefit from and or be culpable of. He could judge sin immediately, and therefore we'd have a world without sin also. But option A, we've got robotic people. Option B, we've got nobody sitting around to discuss the problem because everyone's immediately zapped as soon as they sin. Or thirdly, he can allow sin for a period and give opportunities for repentance. And therefore, he can grant his forgiveness if only he could give a mechanism to forgive their sin. That was Christ, the cross. So we don't have a powerless God. And I know people, one of their biggest objections to Christ and to God is that, the world stinks. And the world stinks, and you're right. because God has turned people over to their own ways and their own sinful desires, but he's going to bring them to an account. Why does he let it happen? The text said it. We read it in verse number 9. He's not slow. He's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And that's what he wants to see as people walk down the road. And our non-Christian friends, just like we in our Christian lives, can get to a place where we realize we're in sin, we feel the conviction, and God can bring us to repentance. But you can also cross that line where he hands you over to just doing your own thing. And our hope is taking people before they cross this line and saying, you know what, I'm ready to respond to the claims of Christ. I'm ready to repent of my sin. Know that a sinful world, which we live in, does not equal a powerless God. Instead, as we live in a sinful world, we are God's agent to keep calling the world to repentance. And if you still have 2 Peter 3 open, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 to the end of the chapter, or at least to verse 16, which is the end of the chapter, isn't it? Almost. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now notice this. The one thing we saw in verse number 9 is he's waiting for repentance of individuals. Then he says, since everything's going to be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to be people living holy and godly lives. We don't want anything to do with sin, the thing that God hates and is going to judge one day. Instead, we want to look forward to the day of God, and we want to speed its coming. And the thing that's going to speed its coming, the only hint we have in the text is verse number 9, that he wants people to come to repentance. Therefore, I want to call people to repentance. Not only in my own life do I want to see repentance worked in my own heart when I'm in sin, but I want to see it worked in other people's lives as well. Drop down to verse 15. To put it another way, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. That's why he's waiting. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom God gave him, he writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which, now notice this, the ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the rest of the scripture to their own destruction. That brings us back to the intro. The half-truths of people taking bits and pieces of the gospel and sharing it with folks, and they do it to their own destruction. Because the most heinous lies are laden with half-truths. Therefore, I guess you can say, we want to work our way backwards through this passage, be very accurate about Scripture, make sure it's not distorted in our lives and in our minds. We want to stand for clear teaching of God's Word, exacting teaching of God's Word. We want to relay God's Word accurately so that people will be saved, verse number 15, which means they come to repentance. And the only way I can do that, the only way I can speed the coming of God and saying, fine, enough is enough, is to keep calling people to repentance. Repentance ought to be the most important message on our lips to one another and to a non-Christian world. It's what God is looking to work in our world and in our lives, because we want God to give people over a whole lot less. And repentance is the only thing that'll stop that. Know that a sinful world doesn't mean a powerless God. And our job would be, as we live in this sinful world, to keep calling people to repentance. Let us see. We need to realize there's an invisible given over line. I say it's invisible, not because it's invisible to God, it's just invisible to us. You know a friend that's involved in some kind of bad sin, don't you? Don't you? You know somebody who claims Christ who's involved in bad sin right now. Maybe you, maybe your friend, maybe an acquaintance. At some point, they're going to cross a line when God is going to invoke some serious discipline in their lives. You know non-Christians that keep suppressing the truth of the gospel that you keep sharing with them, don't you? You talk to them about Christ and they keep suppressing the truth. They keep going down their path of sin. At some point, God gives them over. Parodidomai, they cross the line. We'll learn a lot about this in the book of Hebrews. You need to realize there's an invisible given over line. Now, That simple truth of what we're learning in Romans chapter 1 may help to solve the riddle of some passages in your mind when you read passages like Revelation chapter 22, verses 7 through 13. This has baffled a lot of people, but if you understand that God, at some point on this journey, gives people over to the hardness of their heart and to sin, to follow their own desires, if there's a given over line at some point in their journey, then passages like this may make sense to you. He says in verse number 7, Revelation 22, "Behold, I'm coming soon." These are red letters, right? Jesus speaking. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. John steps in, I am John, the one who heard and saw these things. When I'd heard and seen them, I fell down to worship this angel. Of course, he said, don't do it. I'm a fellow servant with your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God, which, by the way, Jesus is gladly receiving worship throughout this book. It's a good one to remind your people, your friends that don't believe in the deity of Christ. Angels don't accept the worship, but Christ is receiving it all the time. He must be a terrible sinner. Either that or he must be God. Verse 10. That's a whole other sermon. Sorry, verse 10. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong repent of his sins. Is that what it says? Now, this is bizarre, isn't it? Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does what is right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy. For I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me, and I'm going to give to everyone according to what he's done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, and the end. Now, if we understand the fact that God at some point turns people over to their sinful path, this makes a little more sense to us now. Obviously, we're not talking about people who have this opportunity for repentance. Realize there's an invisible given over line. And at some point, God looks at folks and say, they've sealed their fate. From a human perspective, of course. Luke chapter 10, verse number 8 through 10 is an example. You don't need to turn there, but at least jot the reference down. Jesus is sending out the 72 in Luke chapter 10, and he tells them, if they're not going to receive your message, then do what? Kick the dust off your feet and move on. By the way, that's not just a gospel narrative. That's also what the example of the apostles in the book of Acts is, in Acts chapter 13, verses 49 and 52. I think they were in Iconium. Yes. The Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing in the leading city of the men. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them. And they went on. Oh, they went on to Iconium. I'm sorry. I forget the city. And the disciples were filled with great joy and with the Holy Spirit. I say this because at some point, even in our own ministry, though we don't know where that invisible line is, we need to have a sense that we need to move on. And we need to say, okay, there are people that you need to minister to in your workplace, and maybe we're knocking our head against the wall with somebody who has long since crossed that line and is not interested in hearing it. And at some point, we need to turn our attention to those who are still prior to that line. And though that's a judgment call, and that may open Pandora's box to say it, it's certainly a part of the teaching of this text that God gives people over. There's a point before he gives them over, then there is a giving over, and both sides are characterized by sin. But there is a precipice, a tipping point, which helps us to solve some theological problems within the Scriptures. Careful what you wish for. All right, let's pray. God, wow. What a sobering topic. I mean, enough unique words that aren't preached or taught. I mean, to balance out a lot of Sundays probably. But God, we thank you for looking at this other side of God. We're so quick to just warm up quickly to the easy side of God, the loving side of God. But to understand that you're serious about sin, that's a side we don't like to talk about very often. This passage is, I mean, look how fast, God, we're moving through this. Because these are the things that are tough for us. And maybe we need to go back, and there's a few things here. Certainly the issue of homosexuality is right in the middle of this text that may need some biblical comment on, if there's confusion on that. But God, these are tough truths, hard truths. And God, I pray that like the disciples, when your son asked them, what are you going to do, leave me? Because everyone else was, because of the hard sayings of Christ. We want to respond like the disciples. I mean, where else are we going to go? I mean, we have nowhere else to go. We leave the only true God. We don't, we don't, We've got nothing but opinion and speculation and relativism. So, God, we're going to sit at your feet and we're going to learn from you. We're going to learn from your word. We're going to take it at face value. We're going to accept and embrace and teach the whole counsel of God, even those parts that are difficult. And I pray for those two titles, and I know there are others I could have put on there, but I pray that maybe there might be some that would help to balance out their view of who you are by maybe picking up a book that's going to explore a lot of passages in your word and examine those carefully. But God, thanks for this brief hour reminder here that we've had. And I pray just with a deepened sense of gratitude that we can celebrate your love. Thank you for that. And against the backdrop of this, it's even more precious to us.